What a glorious hymn Mr. Wesley wrote for us to sing and join in as we reflect upon how kind those very words that he rejoices in, that great salvation and that comes through Christ, is also ours as well, who have known him and trusted in him. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 this morning, as we continue expositions through this gospel, we're going to be considering specifically the last two verses of that chapter, verses 26 and 27, and then the first four verses of chapter 16. They're basically connected together. And I'm going to start with verse 18 of chapter 15, because that's the whole section that I want us to consider its context. Let's pray, and then we'll read and consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for our great and precious and mighty and merciful and near and dear Redeemer, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, what rich privileges are ours, more than we even know. Mercy here begun that will have the blooming in eternity. O Father, sealed to us by the blood and by the Spirit, Lord, how secure we are in him, and how glad we are as we come before this word which records his own instruction to his own. Father, we know, as he will soon say, that it is to our advantage that he who was on this planet should depart, that he might send the Spirit. And O Father, as he is now with you in glory, exalted to your right hand, preeminent above all, entitled to all worship, we are grateful that he who promised has sent the Spirit, that we ourselves might cry, Abba, Father, that we ourselves might be instructed and illumined, that we ourselves might be stirred with regard to the truth of the Word of God, that we might be reminded of it, that we might have your own very indwelling presence in us, your people. Oh, Father, thank you for these blessings. Now, as a blessed people, give us hungry ears to devour, to take to heart, to digest, and to live out that which we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, as he continues to instruct his own on that night in which he was betrayed, says in verse 18 of chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. It is very wonderful as we come to this section of chapter 15 because Christ himself, having said in chapter 14, really expressed the fact of his own departure and his own leaving and the fact that he will not leave them alone but that he will send them a helper and comforter, now begins in chapter 15 to set forth or describe for us the nature of our relationship with him, with one another, and with the world when he is gone. He is really just framing out how they are themselves to look or relate to himself. And that relationship he set forth in verses 1 through 11. That is that relationship of a close abiding in him that results in a fruitful union. Abide in me. Abide in my love. That is what he calls for in his absence. That faith cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in terms of our relationship with one another, as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 12 through 17, that we ourselves are to be marked by a deep, self-sacrificing love and commitment to one another. Abide in Christ, love one another, even as I have loved you. And then, as we read in verse 18, he begins, and he will continue through verse 4 of chapter 16, our relationship to the world. And when we speak of the world, we talk about mankind in active rebellion to God. We talk about the created moral order. We talk about men who are unbelieving. Men who do not submit to the revelation of God, nor do they bow to the person of Jesus Christ. It's that world of natural men, that world in which all of us are born, that world which we ourselves occupy and are the very proponents of that rebellion and that lack of submission to the living God. Now he tells us how we are to relate to that world, and then really he begins by telling us how the world will relate to us. The world will hate us. The world will hate the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will hate them because they don't belong to the world anymore. They belong to Jesus. And Jesus says we are not to be surprised by that hatred. We're not to be surprised by that hostility because it has its own bitter root in the world's hatred and hostility to Jesus Christ, who came and revealed the Father and revealed and exposed the hearts of men. And it is because of that exposure, it's because of that revelation, it is because of the truth that he brings and the light that he is, that men themselves will be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be opposed to any of those who identify with him, follow him, and confess him and proclaim him. That is what Jesus has set out in verses 18 through 25. That hostility, he says, is without cause. There are no grounds for that hostility. For Christ has come to do men good. Christ has come to save men. But they are opposed to the revelation. They're opposed to the light. They're opposed to the truth. And they're opposed to those when Jesus leaves. They are opposed to those who follow Jesus and confess him. In fact, Jesus tells us here that the response that they make to Jesus is the same response they're going to make to us. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And in fact, they have not yet seen what the measure of that is going to be. The nature of the world's hatred against Christ is soon going to be manifested in a way probably utterly surprising to them, even though Christ himself has told them in advance that he will go to the cross. That hostility will be manifested when God comes in his mercy and in his grace. The world will pin him to the gallows. The world will seek to wipe him away from their sight and from their hearing. And so that is what Jesus has told them about. And now in verses 26 of chapter 15 through verse 4 of chapter 16, on the heels of that sobering and that sorrowful revelation, really, the Lord Jesus seeks to encourage and strengthen his own. He has told them what they can expect, what the world's relationship will be to them. And now he seeks to encourage and strengthen them with the promise of a coming presence and with the perspective of a coming pressure. With the promise of a coming presence, the Holy Spirit and with the perspective on coming pressure, what they themselves will have to endure. This is the way Christ will seek to help them in the face of the news. And he does it first. In other words, he gives them help in advance. And the help in advance, first of all, is what I would call the Spirit's witnessing work. The Spirit's witnessing work. He promises them a coming presence. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, that is a certainty. It's not if he comes, it's when he comes, whom I will send to you at the initiative, at the request of the Lord Jesus Christ, that coming presence will come at the request of Christ, sent by Christ, as he says, from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And that's how he begins. He sets out the world's hatred and hostility, and then he counters it with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, who will bear witness of Jesus Christ. This is the third time in this account that he mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has already told them in chapter 14 and verse 16 that Spirit, he says, is a helper who will be with you forever, and he will abide in you. They will have the presence of the Spirit forever. Christ will leave, but the Spirit will not. He also says in a second case, farther down in chapter 14, he speaks in verses 26 of that Spirit not only being a comforting and enabling presence, but also the Spirit as one who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They won't be abandoned. They will enjoy the indwelling divine presence of the Spirit and the divine instruction of the Spirit when Jesus leaves. Now he introduces another aspect of the ministry of the coming Spirit to them. And it's in the context of worldly opposition now. You see, when he spoke of his departure, there was another concern. Are we going to be left alone? There's another concern. Are we going to be instructed? Are we going to be able to be under the teaching of God himself? And he says, listen, you're not going to be left alone when I leave you. You're going to have the Spirit, and he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. But now, in the face of earthly, worldly hostility, the Spirit is also present for another purpose. And that is for the purpose of giving witness, to testify. And it's an amazing thing here, because notice how he refers to the Spirit. He earlier in chapter 14, he says it's the Father who will send the Spirit. Now Christ says, I will send the Spirit. The Father and the Son are one in the gift of the Spirit. They're united in their ministry. The Spirit is the Father's and the Son's gift to his people. It is a unified gift of the Father and the Son, and that Spirit comes from the Father. That is, he is on a mission for the Father. He comes at the design of the Son and the Father to continue the mission of the Son, who himself was from the Father. The Spirit himself will continue the work of Christ when he's gone. I mean, this is a divinely dispatched witness. A witness who comes from the highest place, who has a mission with the highest authority. And this is that witness. This is a supremely qualified witness. A witness from heaven. A witness who bears, as it were, the ministry of the Father and the Son on their behalf. Notice what he also says about him. He says he is the Spirit of truth. This is a witness who is utterly, wholly reliable. This is no false witness. This is a true witness. And this is a witness that bears witness and testimony to the truth. That is what you want as a witness. He's absolutely, utterly reliable. And notice the subject of his testimony. He says, he will bear witness of me. He is a witness who has a singular subject about which he gives testimony. It is the testimony about Jesus Christ. He will say later in chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, says, "He shall glorify me. He shall take what is mine and he'll disclose it to you." The ministry of the Spirit is to exalt and lift up and testify of Jesus Christ. To testify of his life, of his work, of his person, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and of his ongoing ministry as he communicates it to us. That is the work, the supreme soul work of this incredible witness. And so as he begins to set forth for them the fact that they live in the midst of a world that is opposed to them, he begins to encourage them with the fact that they are going to enjoy not only the divine abiding forever presence of the Spirit of God, who will instruct them to all things and bring to remembrance all that Christ says, but they shall enjoy the presence of a most absolutely competent divine witness, the Spirit himself. Now, what is the purpose of that? Well, that's what we're told. That's what we're told in the second part, verse 27. He says, "And you will bear witness." What is the Spirit given for? The Spirit is given for witness. The Spirit himself will testify, but in the context here, the Spirit is not going to testify by himself or of himself. The Spirit will testify of Christ with and through Jesus' followers. You will bear witness. In fact, some of the versions, and it's hard to know whether it's just simply you will bear witness or you must bear witness, whether it's an indicative, just saying this is a fact, this is what you are going to do, or it's an imperative, a command, you must bear witness. In fact, that could be a good translation. The whole idea is still the same. This is what I expect, that you will testify. You will give witness. You will give witness, having, as it were, the Spirit who testifies of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects his own here to testify. Now, this is what we need to understand at the very outset here. You see, he's saying, listen, you're going to face trouble. You're going to face hostility. And what does that mean? Does it mean you go retreat into silence? Does it mean you go hide in a holy huddle? No, he says, I'm giving you the Spirit that you will testify of me to the world that hates you. Amen. You will testify. You will testify. The ministry of the Spirit as the testifier is to illumine, is to instruct, and to equip and empower the disciples to give testimony to Jesus and his gospel. The testimony of the Spirit, Jesus expects to be on the lips of his followers. That's the whole idea here. We are not saying that the Spirit can do nothing apart from the disciples. What we are saying is in the context here, the Spirit's ministry of testifying takes place through his own. In fact, that is what Acts reveals to us, doesn't it? That is the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus gathering his disciples together in Acts chapter 1 tells them in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. You will receive power. You will receive ability. You will receive the influence. The Spirit of God is the truth, telling, witness, enabling presence of God in the midst of his people, that we might give testimony to Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what happened, isn't it? On that wonderful Pentecostal day in Acts chapter 2, as people were gathering and wondering what in the world is going on, as these people spoke in the languages of the nations of those people that were there, a language that could be understood, and they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, Peter stands up and he begins to define for them and explain to them what they are seeing here. And this is how he kind of closes up this particular part of his message. And he says this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He's already borne witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up, and this raised up Jesus we are witnesses of. Therefore, he says, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having departed from us, now having been in the presence of God, and having received from the Father the promise, which is the Holy Spirit, he says, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is the fulfillment. Pentecost is the fulfillment, the pouring forth of the Spirit and the opening of the mouths of the disciples to give testimony to a crucified and risen and exalted Savior. That's how it begins to work out. This is what he's speaking about here. The Spirit of God is the power of proclamation. In fact, when you look through the whole book of Acts, oftentimes Luke, the historical theologian, begins to put in there, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, possessing the Spirit, but receiving, in, as it were, the sweet influence of the Spirit to open their mouths. They opened and gave testimony of Jesus Christ. They were all filled, verse chapter 4 and 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. He goes on just a couple more verses, and it says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Where did the power come from? Where did the boldness come from? Where did the focus of their testimony come from? It came from the Spirit of God. I will send this helper. He will testify of me, and you will testify. Because of the influence and the grace of that gift of the Spirit of God. It's a mutual ministry. It's not just simply the Spirit testifying in some kind of setting, in some kind of way, and the disciples themselves in their own strength. It is a mutual witness, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter reminds the Sanhedrin, the council of that in Acts 5:32. We are witnesses of these things, he says. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. It is the ministry of the Spirit that Jesus seeks to encourage them with. You're going to find hostility, you're going to find hatred, but you're also going to find a testifying power and presence in terms of the Spirit of God, this precious and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself spoke about that ministry in different ways. In Luke, for example, chapter 12, he speaks of it this way. Listen, he says, this Spirit is going to enable you under that affliction. In chapter 12, in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. You don't need to prepare a sermon outline. What you need to do is rely and look to the Spirit of God, because he says, for the Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to speak. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit's work is going to be apart from His Word and apart from studying and knowing Christ. But He says, listen, in the hour of crisis, in the crucible, when you yourselves are being put to the test, the Spirit of God will give you enablement. Remember that incredible scene when the Sanhedrin looked upon Peter and John and looked upon them and were amazed that they were uneducated men, recalling that they had been with Jesus. What amazed them was something that they could not account for, which Jesus himself promised here, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit, that these uneducated followers of Jesus Christ could stand before the religious council of the Jews and confound them with their boldness and with their clarity and with their conviction and confidence. It was the Spirit of God who helps them in the very hour. And it will be that same Spirit that will not only help them in the crisis or the crucible of the world's hatred, but will also enable them in the face of just continued faithful proclamation apart from persecution. As they go out into that Christ-hating, God-rejecting world, as they would seek to be those faithful witnesses. We find an example of that, for example, that the Spirit's incredible and wonderful help with Stephen, the first martyr, when he himself begins to speak full of grace and power. And there were these men, we're told in verse 9 of Acts 6, of the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they rose up and they argued against Stephen. And yet we're told this, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Able to stand before accusers because the Spirit will enable them to give the good confession. Able to stand before the gainsayers because Christ himself will give a Spirit that will give them wisdom and discernment that men themselves cannot refute. And also that enablement to continue to give testimony is filled with the Spirit of Christ Jesus himself. That which Christ promised is what we see fulfilled as we go into the book of Acts. Now notice, he says, you will bear witness at the very end of verse 27, because you have been with me from the beginning. You have seen, indeed, and from the beginning, it means the beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 1 as they began to choose out those apostles who would be those primary witnesses to the gospel. They chose out those who were acquainted with his baptism by John and acquainted with his resurrection, the beginning and the end, as it were, of his ministry. You have been with me from the beginning. And so as we look at this text, we do understand that its direct and specific application is to the 11 that were there. That's the specific, and that is the direct application, and Christ is speaking about that. And indeed, that is the application which we see getting worked out in the book of Acts, the apostles. That initial community of representatives of the gathered community who themselves would be anointed by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit to speak of Christ and his work. But those things are also instructive to us. They're instructive to us. They are, as it were, those apostles, the representatives of later generations of believers. And as we come and as we ourselves are in the world, we ought to realize that God has given to us the Spirit. The Spirit who is with us, the Spirit who indwells in us, the Spirit who teaches us and reminds us of the things of Christ that have been set forth in the truth of God, and that very same Spirit who himself gives us the ability to witness and testify. What is the relationship that we sustain to the world? The world is hostile to us. Our relationship is to witness to them. That's our relationship, to testify. The church is a testifying, witnessing community. That is for what he sent the Spirit for. We're to be found faithful in that. And indeed, the world's it is this continuing witness to Jesus Christ that is going to account for the world's continuous hostility. The hating of the world will go on because the witness and testimony to Jesus is going to go on. And that is what we're going to see. But the focus of the Spirit's testimony and the church's testimony and witness must always be what? Or better, who? Jesus. Jesus himself. Our testimony is not our good works. Our testimony is about Jesus Christ. We bear witness concerning him. The revelation of God in Christ is what the church is to speak about, with the enablement of the Spirit of Christ from the Father, with all the potential for blessing that Jesus brings through faith in him, and all of the awful condemnation and judgment that men face in rejecting him. We go with that testimony, with that Spirit. We need to stand up Wherever we live, we must boldly confess our Master on every opportunity. Let us be led by the Spirit. Let us rely on the Spirit. And let us speak the truth concerning the Son through that Spirit. That is our encouragement. That's their encouragement. You've got a job to do. You've got a responsibility and relationship to the world that is not to hide and kind of just hunker yourself down, but it is to go into that world and is to give testimony because He has sent the Spirit that we might do so. And then He goes on. He not only gives them the promise of a coming presence, but He also gives them the perspective on the coming pressure. And that's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Here comes some help now, and it's not in the Spirit's witness, but it's in the Son's warning. The Son, as a lover of His people, begins to inform them and instruct them what they may expect. And He opens up now those things which they need to understand. And here in verse 1 we see it, and we just open this perspective up. First of all, His essential concern. And that's what we see in verse 1. Here is my essential concern. This is what motivates me to open up to you before the fact that you yourselves are going to encounter the hatred of the world, and why I'm setting forth indeed the incredible, comforting, strengthening, helping presence of the Spirit of God to give testimony, because my ultimate concern for you is that you will stand and not fall. I don't want you to fall, and the reason I'm setting these things out is that I know that if you're forewarned, you're going to be forearmed, you're going to be strong. I want to steel you. This isn't going to be a cakewalk when I'm gone. You're going to encounter the opposition and the hatred that I myself encountered, and my concern is that this pressure is going to be so real, so strong, the temptation is going to be so great that some may stumble. It's more than just simply surprise. He doesn't say, I say this so that you won't be surprised. He says it so you won't stumble. The idea here is that you won't apostatize. That you will not stop. My concern is that there is a temptation in the face of the pressure that you will deny me and you will depart from me. That's the word here that's used. That you'll be scandalized. Scandalized so as to move away from me. Jesus spoke of the reality of that. In Matthew 24, in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of his own. He says, listen, I want to let you know something in that all of that discourse. He says, you are going to be hated by all nations. There isn't going to be any kind of ethnic distinction as far as you're concerned. Every one of the nations is going to hate you. Every people group is going to be opposed to you, he says, on account of my name. And then he says this, in the face of that, he says, when that comes, he says, many will fall away. Many will stumble. And they will betray one another and hate one another. You know what's going to happen, Jesus says? That when the pressure comes, and it certainly will, when you find yourself the focus of hatred on every single side, and you can't find yourself favored among any group of people on account of your identification with me, some of you are going to give it all up like they did in John chapter 6. These things are too hard, and they walk away no more walking with Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only will they depart, but they will actually treat one another, those who confess Christ, the way the world treats those who confess Christ. You will betray one another and you'll hate one another. Jesus says that is a real temptation, and my concern, knowing that reality, is that I want to set it out. These things I am saying to you is that you won't buckle under the pressure. That you'll be warned. That you'll be prepared. Jesus has done it before, hasn't he? In the parable of the sower who sows the seed. And there is that stony ground hearers. Where Jesus says of them, it says that they hear the word and immediately they receive it with great joy. They embrace it and they go, hallelujah, I know Christ. And then it says, when affliction and persecution come on account of the word, immediately They are scandalized and they fall away. Stony ground hearers. I mean, the temptation is literally real. We haven't faced it, have we? We haven't faced it. But Jesus knows the reality of it. And others we know are facing it daily. This was the apostolic concern as Paul, on his first journey, began to establish those churches in Asia, close to Asia. And as he comes back in chapter 14 and he goes back through those churches upon where he appointed elders and leaders for the church, he kept reminding them indeed that there was going to be trouble. And we're told that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He encouraged them, saying, you got trouble coming. Stand in the faith. J.C. Ryle says, no Christian is in a healthy state of mind who is not prepared for trouble, not prepared for hatred, not prepared for how it will come. And indeed, Christ, out of his love for the church, seeks to prepare the church, knowing that if they are forewarned, they're going to be prepared for the battle. Notice what he says. He moves and he informs them out of that, that they might understand that these are not just simply kind of words that really have no background or anything else. In verse 2, he opens up, as it were, the extraordinary cost that they themselves will have to pay on account of their identification with Christ. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't downplay the danger. He doesn't sugarcoat the cost. Now, it's very interesting. Worldly persecution here, worldly opposition here, comes from who in the immediate context? Not the secular authorities, nor the Gentiles. It's going to come from their own countrymen. It's going to come from the Jews. Religious persecution from the community of God's people. These are going to be the first opposers and persecutors of the new covenant community. It's amazing because we kind of look and say, yeah, okay, the world is that secular age. No. It's religious too. It's religious too. It comes from every realm. It's secular and it's religious. It doesn't have ethnic barriers or cultures. And we see it even here coming down. Notice what Jesus says. The very first thing he says is this: they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Literally, you'll be de-synagogued. It's just one word. You'll be de-synagogued. It's kind of an interesting word. They will have no tolerance for you. They will not be able to stand your presence. They will disfellowship you. They will excommunicate you. They will cast you out like a bad plague. They will put you on the outside. And we say, so what? We don't understand it. We don't understand what it was like to be a Jew, a part of the Jewish community, and have that community ostracize you and cast you out. I was trying to think, what would be an analogy? And then one analogy I would think would be this: deportation for us. I'm deporting you to Iraq. I mean, in a sense, that's the idea. What we are going to do, we're going to disenfranchise you, American citizen, from any of your any of the privileges of your citizenship, any of the status, any of your possessions, any of your relationships, and we are casting you outside of the favored community. And that's what it meant. You are going to be put out and put away. You're going to lose status, you're going to lose society, you're going to lose possessions, you're going to lose it all, and you will be seen basically as a loser. That's the whole idea of what excommunication was. In chapter 9, remember the parents of the blind man who Jesus healed, they wouldn't confess, they wouldn't say the truth that they knew about Jesus healing their son because of the threat of the religious authorities that men will be put out, de-synagogued. And in chapter 12, we're told that some of the leaders, the religious leaders themselves, had believed in Jesus, but they kept their mouths shut because they didn't want to be de-synagogued. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to you faithful followers of Christ. You're going to be cast out. It's going to cost you. Any identification with the historically recognized religious community in whom you found favor and confidence and hope and fellowship. This is what it means to confess me. You're going to be put on the outside. You're going to be marginalized. Beloved, that's the cost. That's the potential cost. That's the temptation. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be really seen as irrelevant. You're going to be seen as a pariah. You're going to be seen as some kind of rebel that goes against the very spirit of the age. You're going to be alienated because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on. He says, notice, he goes on. He says, but, and that but basically is not only that. Not only will you be ostracized, not only will you be isolated, not only will you be disenfranchised from what you might enjoy, but also you're going to be killed. It's going to go farther than that. This religious community here, the very one in which they themselves were living and worshiping and fellowshipping, is not only going to cast you out, but they're going to kill you as religious service to the living God. An hour comes. Jesus spoke of his hour, and they themselves did not yet know the fullness of what that hour would mean in his own glorification and being lifted up on the cross. But Jesus is saying, you're getting an hour too. When my hour is done, you've got your hour, and it's going to come. It's an hour that everybody who kills you will think he is offering service or worship by sacrifice to God. It's a killing hour is coming. A murderous hour is coming. A misguided hour of religious zeal, of service by sacrifice. And it is not bulls and goats. It is the blood of Christ followers. That's what it's going to be. You're going to be offered on the altar of their worship to God. They're going to slay you as heretics. That's what's going to happen. That was Paul's perspective, wasn't it? I thought going on beyond all my contemporaries in Judaism, I thought I would do all that was necessary to exterminate and wipe out the name of Christ and the follower of Christ from the earth. That's what he set out on. He put his thumb down when they were voted to be killed, and he himself engaged in the actual destruction and murder of the followers of Jesus. Zealous, zealous, religious, murderous hatred that will be justified as service to God, the ultimate perversion of service to God. Remember those chief priests and those Pharisees when they heard of the glorious work of Christ of raising a man out of the grave 4 days dead. Oh, it's expedient that he die. And then in chapter 12, not only expedient that the healer, restorer of life, die, but the very one restored, they also plotted to put to death Lazarus. You see the perversion. The perversion indeed of religious zeal run riot unattached to the Savior and Redeemer. This is where it goes. The believers of Jesus Christ are going to find themselves the target of Jewish jihad. The first holy war will be against the followers of Jesus, and it's always been against the followers of Jesus. Stephen became the first. He became the first following Jesus to experience the fulfillment of this word, and even Paul himself. Remember that after his conversion? Almost immediately after his conversion, he began to give testimony to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer and Savior of the world sent by God the Father. And immediately the Jews sought to kill him. And every place that Paul went, the Jews sought to kill him. And when he goes into Jerusalem bringing alms and gifts from the Gentiles, the Jews sought to kill him, that even the Gentiles had to intercede the Roman centurion to bring him out of the grasp of their death grip. And even as he stood before their council, they formed a conspiracy that they would have no food or drink until they murdered him. I mean, it came to pass. Paul himself, the murderer, the chief aggressor, found himself on the other side of religious zeal. In fact, isn't it interesting that according to church tradition, it appears that all of the apostles, except for John, died martyrs' deaths. No one was spared. None of those witnesses was spared. And none of God's faithful witnesses, many, many, many of them who have given the faithful testimony by the strength and power of the Spirit, like Stephen themselves, have come into the gallows. And even as they did, false religion was singing. Rome had a holy holiday over the burning of the reformers under Queen Mary. Every time the news came into the ears of the Pope that another Protestant had been murdered, the bells of Rome rang. A sermon was preached when godly Thomas Cranmer, confessing the faith of Jesus Christ, the Protestant faith, was burned at the stake. Men can sing holidays, men sing holy songs, religious things, but again, apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ in truth, it is all a religious zeal run riot. What a glorious witness, though, wasn't it? You see, this is what false religion and fanaticism does. It slays. It slays those who will not embrace its supposed truth. What does Christianity do? It doesn't slay them. It lays down its life to bear witness to the one that was slain, that they might have life. We don't go around killing heretics. We pray for them. We witness to them. And if necessary, we die under their hand. Stephen gave the witness, didn't he? When he was there before that Sanhedrin, his face was as the face of an angel. And he gave testimony of God's redemptive outworking through the person of the Son. But as he did so, he was also exposing their own rejection of God's messengers throughout their history. And here comes the righteous one, the saving one. And he speaks to them, yes, with passion and with the boldness of the Spirit of God, you stiff-necked men, always resisting the truth and Spirit of God. And as he says so, he says it with a broken heart. And how do we know that he says it with a broken heart? Because as they were murdering him for giving them the truth, he says, Father, do not account this sin unto them. What a witness. That is the kind of witness that we are to be in a hostile, hating world. We speak the truth with boldness, but also with brokenheartedness and in the confidence of the grace of the Spirit of God, pleading that our own pleading would pierce their own hearts for the sake of their souls. And if in the face of ourselves forsaking our own reputation, we ourselves are found to be destroyed at their hands, then so be it. Then we follow the path of our own Redeemer. We're not going to get a crown without the same path. It's a hard truth. It's a hard truth. And Jesus tells him in verse 3, he says, let me tell you, let me give you perspective. Let me give you perspective. The reason they do all this is, as he said in 15:21, because they don't really know God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, sometimes when all the religious are against you, then it's like, am I out of the will of God? Is there some way and somehow that we ourselves have turned a wrong corner? And Jesus says, no. They're the outsiders. You're not the outsiders. They don't know you. They don't know the Son. Now, ultimately, all of this is a blind, unbelieving, godless persecution. And this is the awful irony. The God they purport to serve, they don't even know. By the time John wrote the Revelation, Jesus referred to some of the Jewish assemblies as the synagogues of Satan. How did that happen? How did that happen? Because they moved God out. And how did they move God out? They pushed out His people, thus pushing out His Son, thus rejecting the Father. They were godless. They were godless in their rejection of God's people and His Son. It's not they who are out of the will of God, Jesus tells them. It's those enemies. It's that awful enmity that has been characterized from the very beginning of the world. That enmity between those who do not know God and their envy and their hatred of those who really do. And finally, verse 4, Jesus issues a confirmation. He says, "But these things I have spoken to you." And he kind of goes back to verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you." There he just said that you won't fall away. I realize the pressure of it. I know your frame and I know the nature of what's going to come upon you. I've sought to make that plain. He's told them of all those things. But now he says, "I tell you these things so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." It may not soften the blow. How can it? How can it soften the blow when they come upon you? But what it's going to do, it's going to strengthen you in your own hearts, because when that trouble comes, it will be as He said it was. You say, well, how does that help? Well, it's this. The very Son who predicts the trouble is also the same Son who has predicted the triumph. Amen. You are on the path that I myself have told you about. And it is the path, indeed, you come along this road map, indeed, that I've set before you, and it's an awful road map. It seems that you're without my presence, and you're going to come into this little spot here where you're going to find exclusion or alienation. You're going to be ostracized, and some of you are going to come down into the path that you're going to enter into the lowlands of execution. But I want you to know, I want you to remember indeed that I've told you these things, but remember what else I've told you, that I'm coming again for you. And when I come for you, you will be with me forever. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will be with you always. The Father will come and we will make our home with you. In the midst of this, as you hear what I am predicting, will you listen and remember that as I am faithful with regard to those things that are hard, will you take faith and confidence in the things that I've told you? You will triumph. Indeed, it's glorious. It is glorious. He who predicts the trouble predicts the wonderful outcome. And so he seeks to encourage them. Beloved, as I close, don't seek trouble. Don't seek trouble. And don't try to make trouble. But be prepared for it. If in reliance upon the Spirit of God, you give testimony to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. We're not trying to make trouble. We're trying to make disciples. We're not trying to undo men. We're trying to save men. The world may hate your message and you the messenger, but it is the only message by which the world might be saved from the wrath of God. And if the world seeks to beat it out of you, then plead for the grace to continue to speak it into them. Witness. Don't whine. Don't wimp out. Don't wilt. You have a divine helper from glory, the Spirit of God. Will you rely on Him? Will you speak of Him who was crucified and sacrificed for you? May the Lord give us as a congregation of believers the grace through His Spirit to speak of Him who loved us and has delivered us from the wrath to come. And maybe some of you are just plain hostile or indifferent, because it's the same, to the message of this Christ. May the Lord grant you the grace to lay down your arms, your hostility and your resistance, which is utterly futile, and may you fly by faith into the saving, redeeming, keeping, forgiving, life-giving arms of the Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have come to a sober section that issues out of the lips of one who himself has before him suffering unlike any other, who will endure unlike any other, not only the hatred of men, but the wrath of God for sinners. That we ourselves will not be ashamed to own him, to follow him, and to confess the truth concerning him, not only as a local congregation, but also each of us who have known your mercies in Christ. Give us grace. O Lord, you have answered already. You have granted the Spirit to your people. O Father, may we rely on the Spirit of truth to speak the truth. Lord God, we confess many ways that we ourselves wilt before very small things. Make us bold. Make us bold in our hearts. Enlarge our hearts for the world that would hate us, that we would speak of the love of God for sinners, the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ and the new life that is found in him. Give us the grace that, Lord, whether we ourselves find hostility or not, whether we find affliction or even it brings us to the point of death, that we would count it all joy to give glory to the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.